When I was growing up in Gosford in the 1970s, I don't remember knowing an Asian person or even anyone from Europe other than from Britain. And the closest we came to multiculturalism in Gosford in the 70s was sweet and sour pork with fried rice at the RSL Chinese restaurant. And as far as I knew, all of my friends identified themselves as either Catholic or Protestant. I guess we realised that there were other religions out there, but they were in other countries. They weren't in Australia. And the way they might interact with Christianity was purely theoretical. But jump forward 40 years, and today most cities in Australia are thoroughly multicultural. Just in your street, there are probably dozens of different nationalities and cultures and religions. Globalisation has meant that we live side by side with more religious views than any other time in history. And so the question of how these different religions relate has moved from the theoretical and the abstract to the relevant and practical. Everyone, whatever their background, wants to live in peace and harmony with those around them. Everyone recognises that we need tolerance between different cultures and religions. There needs to be some sort of open-mindedness and acceptance of others who hold different opinions. And it's into this climate that Christianity is often criticised for not being tolerant, for making exclusive claims to truth, that we're right and everyone else is wrong. And we're accused of being intolerant and arrogant and divisive and disrespectful. And so people think that whatever tolerance is, it's not what Christians show when it comes to our beliefs about other religions. Or so the argument goes. So I want to spend a few minutes thinking about what tolerance might look like. How can we go about living side by side with people who have different opinions about religion, about God? Now, one option is we just avoid the debate altogether. We keep religion a private matter. That was the way my parents' generation dealt with religion. There was the saying that Australians said, in polite conversation, there's two things you never discuss, politics and religion. People were happy for you to believe whatever you liked in your private life as long as you kept it private. And even in churches, plenty of Christians lived their lives living out their Christian faith but never speaking about it because it was a private matter. And I think many Australians today would probably live that way, whether they're Christian or not, that whatever they believe is a private matter. But one thing that the rise in Islamic extremism has done is show that religion refuses to stay private. Religion refuses to stay private, especially Islam, which wants to claim public society and law and justice for Allah and for Islam. If one person's religious belief is that it's okay to blow up buildings and kill innocent people, then that doesn't stay private. It forces religion into the public space. It refuses to stay private. But it's not just Islam. Any of the major world religions, if people are serious about them, are going to have a public expression. They're going to have an impact on others. Because the reality is religion is important to people. Human beings are naturally religious. We all worship something. It's an important part of who we are, and we can't separate it from the rest of our life. The media is quick to criticise politicians with religious belief. There's been a story in the news this week about how Tony Abbott's colleagues would ridicule him because of his Catholic beliefs. And we saw with Andrew Hastie's pre-selection campaign a few weeks ago how they intensely wanted to look at his beliefs on literal creation, seven-day creation. But when the media wants... The assumption behind that criticism is that the media thinks that politicians should keep their beliefs to themselves and not let them influence their decisions. But the reality is that's just not possible. A person's religion, what they believe about God and humanity and life, affects all about them. It influences who they are and the decisions they make. But of course, it's not just religion. There's all sorts of things which affect a person's influences a person's decision making. Their family upbringing, their schooling and education, what they previously did for a job. We saw Jackie Lambie going into to bat for pay rises for people in the armed forces because that was her background. People's hobbies and interests and travel. All sorts of things influence the decisions people like politicians make. And of course, the more important something is, the more foundational it is to who that person is, the more it will influence their decisions. And so it's just not realistic to allow those other things to influence someone's decision making, but not their religion. Religion becomes practical. It has a practical outworking. It may seem respectful to say that we shouldn't discuss religion, we should keep it private, but it's ultimately disrespectful to the person who holds beliefs. It's saying to them, I don't think enough about you to even listen to what matters most to you, to what's important, and whether it may be true or not. Just keep it to yourself, thank you very much. Of course, if you avoid the debate over religious questions, you actually never move anywhere. You never find out answers. That really is a cop-out. If what a number of religions say about life and death is true, then surely that's an important conversation to have. Avoiding the issue puts us in a dangerous position if what they're saying about life and death is true. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French scientist and Christian, put it something like this as he was speaking to a non-believer. If I'm wrong about eternity, I've lost nothing. But if you're wrong, then you've lost everything. The conversation is how you can move from not knowing to knowing, and it's worth having. So tolerance shouldn't and can't mean we keep religion a private matter. A second option is that tolerance says that, well, we're all true, or at least we all have part of the truth. And there's a story that people use about different religions being like paths up a mountain, and that there's God at the top, and all the paths might look like they're travelling in a different direction, but they end up at the same place. Another popular story is about a number of blind men who are touching an elephant and describing the particular part that they're touching. Each person knows part of the truth, and it sounds like they're describing something different. They're all partly correct. In other words, when it comes to describing what God is like, each major religion experiences part of the truth. They experience what's true for them. They have a different experience. No one is wrong, because God is the sum of all of the parts. And the point of those illustrations, of course, is to criticise Christianity, because Christianity can only experience part of the elephant, that is God. And so how can they say that the other parts are wrong? Or with the paths up the mountain story, how can Christianity claim to be the only true path when all the other paths also go there? Now, to hold that position, once again, it sounds inclusive and it sounds humble and respectful to say that we're all correct. But here's the problem, as we saw in the video, who gets to stand back from the elephant and see the blind people who are only holding one part? Well, it's the person who can stand outside of everybody else and who makes their own exclusive claim that they can see the full picture in a way that nobody else can. The person who stands back is the one who's not blind. Everybody else is blind. And surely that makes a person like that at least as exclusive or disrespectful as Christians. Or with the mountain example, the only place from which you can see that all paths make it to the top is from the top, from the place of God. And so making the claim that all paths lead to God is an arrogant one that sets you up as God. Well, that's one problem with the all paths lead to God argument. A second problem with them, of course, is, well, the religions contradict each other. The elephant example, it just doesn't work. Religions don't make claims about God that they each have part of the truth and together they make up the same animal because they contradict each other. In fact, some of the time they're not even describing the same animal, let alone different parts of the same animal. So, for example, Hinduism teaches that there are millions of gods, Judaism, one. Those things are contradictory. They're not part of a greater truth that somehow goes together. Buddhism teaches that reincarnation is true, that when you die, you're reborn as another creature. And yet Islam says that people live and die once. Those things are contradictory. You can't fit them together. Well, here's another example. Christianity and Islam both say that Jesus is a prophet. Islam says that he was a man. Christianity teaches that he was God. Those are contradictory. There is no greater truth that somehow can put those two together. Now, in each of those three cases, both of the religions that are contradictory, they might both be wrong. The truth may be a third option about God or Jesus, but they can't both be right. It doesn't work. So what is a way forward? Is there any way that we can be confident about what's true? Well, just like the elephant, just like the blind men, what the blind men need is someone who is not blind, who can see. Someone from outside the situation to show them reality, to show them the full picture. What if God himself showed us blind people the full picture, as only he could? What if he sent us a visible representation of himself? And of course, that's what he's done in Jesus. John's Gospel begins, chapter 1, verse 1, by describing Jesus as the Word, God's self-communication, his self-portrait, who was with God in the beginning, who was God. And so what that means is when we talk to someone else about God, we need to be careful to identify which God we're talking about. He's not the God that they might imagine for themselves. When we speak of God, we're talking about this God, the God of the Bible, the God who is the Father of Jesus, the God who is Jesus. And then in verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He was born thoroughly, visibly, completely human. God became man. People saw his glory. Just like Israel saw God's glory as a cloud or a pillar of fire in the desert, the invisible God made himself visible, so he did with Jesus. The invisible becomes visible. And the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father was the glory that we saw. If you're going to find someone who's going to show you God's glory, surely the only Son is the one to do it, the one who's come straight from heaven. That verse shows us that just as that God the Father abounds in love and faithfulness, we read that his Word, his Son, is full of grace and truth. If you want to know the character of God, you look at the character of Jesus. And so what all of that means is that when it comes to knowing what God is like, we're not blind. We're not groping around feeling for some part of what God might be. We're not lucky if we stumble across the truth. We look at Jesus. We look at his power. We look at his priorities, his desires. We look at his qualities. And that's what God is like. In all his fullness, in his glory, in his majesty, Jesus and God is loving and good and reliable. Over in chapter 14, in verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus says, verse 9, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, Jesus said some pretty outrageous things, but I reckon this one must be up there with the best of them. That when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God the Father. I don't quite know what Muslims do with this verse. They revere Jesus as a prophet, which I assume they believe he speaks the truth from God, but there's no way they can believe this. But that's not all that Jesus does. He doesn't just show us God, he leads us to him. As we come to know him, we come to know God. We come to know the Father. Now, let's think back to the mountain example. God's at the top, many paths up. The top is the only place to really know which path makes it there. God has to show us. So what if God sends us a map? What if he sends us the path? And that's how Jesus understands himself. At the start of chapter 14, he's preparing his disciples for his death, when he'll return to the Father. He's going away, but he says that he'll come back. And in verse 5, Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there." And Jesus says in verse 6, "Either the most arrogant and deluded lie you've ever heard, or else the most comforting and significant words ever spoken by a religious teacher. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the one who's come from the Father, from the mountain down, and now he's going to the Father. He's the way to him. And he's the way there because he embodies the truth about God. And when we believe that truth, he becomes life for us. Way, truth, life. And he says he's not one path among many. The message from God, from the top, is that there's only one way up, one that's come from God, Jesus alone. So when we think about the mountain, according to Jesus, God is not like climbing a mountain in which there are many paths. He says climbing the mountain to God, it's more like God, the mountain has sheer cliffs that have no paths at all. And the only way up is if God lowers a rope ladder down from the top that we can climb on. That's the ladder, that's Jesus. And that's the view of Jesus that separates Christianity from every other religion. Religion is about humans finding their path up. But Christianity is about God in Jesus lowering the rope ladder down for us. Other religions are about do. Christianity is about done. Now, Jesus may be wrong on this, verse 6. He might be lying. He might be deluded. But the more I study him, the more I investigate his words, his character, his personality, the more I'm convinced that he's telling the truth here. That when I look at Jesus, I'm looking at the eternal God. I'm looking at my Creator and my King and my Judge. That he's the only one who can do that. And when I look at Jesus like that, the more I want to spend my life learning about him and living his way and following him all the way to the Father. I want to live to see him recognised and honoured and obeyed because he alone is worth it. And so that leads us to a third way of understanding what tolerance is. True tolerance, I think. How's this for a definition? Tolerance is respecting, engaging with, and treating with compassion those you disagree with. You can still disagree with someone and be tolerant of them. Tolerance means defending someone's right to hold an opinion, even if you don't agree with it. If you genuinely care for someone and you genuinely believe that they're wrong, then you will risk a conversation. You'll talk to them respectfully and engagingly and passionately about the things that matter most to you. You'll speak the truth, and you'll do it in love. Christians have a reputation for being arrogant, for thinking that we know better and that we are better. But when it comes to this, with this definition of tolerance, we need to be gentle. We need to be wise. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about being gentle. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Notice that there's a dialogue happening, answers given to questions, reasons are given for positions that are held. And we're to be prepared. We're to have thought through reasons and explanations. We're to have studied, done our homework, studied our own faith as well as the faith of those we might talk to. Preparations about prayer. Prayer for ourselves, prayer for the people we talk to. And the verse speaks of being gentle and respectful. We need to focus on the idea. We need to argue the idea rather than the person. We need to listen twice as much as we speak. God gives us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Respectful means to ask questions and to listen well, to find out what the other person believes or doesn't believe and why they believe that, which is perhaps even more important. Colossians 4:5 speaks about being wise in these conversations. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, this is assuming opportunities are there. They are there. Whenever we have conversations, there are opportunities. Wisdom is about taking them. We need to be on our guard. We need to be paying attention. Wisdom is to be able to see it and then to take the opportunity with the right reply at the right time. I don't know about you, but for me, often the right reply unfortunately comes 3 hours after when I think about what I should have said. The right reply comes at the right time. We get a hint about what that reply might look like from the verse. Our reply should be gracious. You see, the way we argue is more important than whether we win the argument. The second thing wisdom means in this verse is that we'll add a little salt. We'll push the conversation from bland and superficial and give it a bit of oomph, give it some flavour, give it some significance. That may be bringing up God or the church or Jesus. It may just be addressing the big questions in life that we all have, questions of identity and purpose and significance. Or it might be addressing questions of disappointment and hopelessness and helplessness. How many of our conversations with people ever get to those sorts of issues? It might be addressing the evil that we see in the world around us. It might be addressing the beauty or the enjoyment in God's world. All of those are adding a little salt and can move our conversation to give it a bit more depth. Making the most of opportunity, it may not even be with conversation. It may not be with words. It may just be making the most of an opportunity to show love, to offer a hand or an ear or a shoulder to cry on. That when someone, when you ask someone how they're going, that you actually listen. Now there's an opportunity. Actually listen. Then ask a follow-up question that shows that you care. You see, true tolerance doesn't say nothing. True tolerance isn't about pretending differences aren't real. True tolerance is about humility and dialogue, gentleness and wisdom. And those things are just as true in the public sphere as they are with our one-to-one conversations with friends. In the media, TV and newspapers, or social media. Tolerance doesn't mean we just abandon the public debate. Too often Christians are silent. And the humanists and the rationalists and the atheists win the argument by default because there's no Christian reply. And those without an opinion, the silent majority, those who aren't sure, assume that the atheist must be right because we don't care enough to stand up. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the answer to the big questions of life. We're confident of that. But that confidence isn't the same thing as arrogance. It's wise and humble and gentle and loving, just like Jesus. That's what the confidence is as we speak. Jesus is the one we want to point people to. May he be honoured and recognised as we live and speak for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think about the people that we meet each week, people of different faiths or lack of faith, who view the world very differently from us. For many of us, the easy thing to do is to say nothing. We pray that you might be helping us to recognise opportunities, that with humbleness and wisdom and love and gentleness, we might speak about you and about your world and about the Lord Jesus, that he might be honoured. And we pray these things for his sake and in his name. Amen.